Welcome back to The Faith Explained, everyone. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at the final plague in the book of Exodus. This is our series on that book, The Power and the Presence of God. And this is really the climactic point of God freeing the Egyptians. It's the death of the Egyptian firstborn. So we're going to get you all set up for this. Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. Let's see what it says here. Exodus 11, starting with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewelry of silver and gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Let me just stop there for one second. This is a mark of respect now for Moses. Don't forget, he was the prince of Egypt. He obviously left under some pretty dire circumstances, some pretty dastardly circumstances, I guess you could say. He murders the Egyptian. He's going to be found out. He has to leave in disgrace, and he comes back, and Pharaoh really didn't respect him or his God. Who is Yahweh? Pharaoh said, well, he knows now, that's for sure. And Moses is once again restored to a place of prominence, and everyone respected him because they knew that he was the spokesperson of Yahweh God, who was causing so much decimation in Egypt. All right, let's pick it up again in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go forth in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever shall be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, either man or beast, not a dog shall growl, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get you out and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So what's happening here is this plague, which is going to happen, by the way, in the middle of the night, at midnight, and that's significant too. We'll talk about that. It's kind of set up here and announced by God in chapter 11, which we just read, a very, very short chapter. It's basically a paragraph in one sentence. And then in the next chapter, which we'll look at next time in chapter 12, it's actually going to be carried out. It's going to involve the Passover, the instructions for the Passover, how the Israelites can protect themselves from the destroying angel who will kill the Egyptian firstborn. We'll also talk a little bit more about why God would allow something like this to happen. It doesn't seem fair to the firstborn. We'll deal with that as well. So this event, this final plague, the death of the firstborn, that leads directly to three rituals of worship that the Israelites would do going forward. And they are basically this. First of all, we'll see this in chapter 13 of Exodus, that God has a claim on the firstborn of Israel. All the firstborn male children of Israel are to be set apart for him in a special way, plus all of the animals too. And that's directly related to this plague against the firstborn in Egypt. Then, of course, there is the Passover festival. Extremely important. And there's one more too. There's another festival. It's called the Festival or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we'll see this as well in chapter 12 and chapter 13. So all of these come from this event. And this is sort of a catechism for them, I guess you could say. That's how Dozman puts it in his commentary, that as they commemorated these festivals, very often an older person would teach a young person by asking and answering questions. And that's how rabbis used to teach, by the way, in ancient Israel, through Q&A. And Jesus used this as well. He would very often answer questions with another question. You know, he was asked, by what authority are you doing these things? And he said, well, I'll tell you if you can answer me this question. Well, they didn't want to do it. So that maddens a lot of people. There's an old joke about Rabbi Shlomo. One of his students was just so frustrated with this whole pedagogical motif that he said, Rabbi Shlomo, why is it that every time someone asks you a question, you answer with another question? And Rabbi Shlomo said, does this bother you? So it can be carried to extremes, that's for sure. But older Israelites would teach the young, again, passing it on to the next generations through Q&A. We'll see this in the next chapter as well. But essentially, as they commemorated these feasts, it was a way of catechizing, not just worshiping God, but it was a way to fix in their hearts and in their minds that God did this for them. And this is what we do at Mass as well. Every time we go to Mass, we partake in the one perfect sacrifice of Christ by which he set us free and brought us into his church, his people, the new Passover, the new Exodus that he's bringing about, trying to get us to the promised land of heaven. So this is a catechism of sorts every time we go to Mass. There's the liturgy of the word. There's the, hey, forget what we're doing here on The Faith Explained. The liturgy of the word is the greatest Bible study in the world and happens every day at Mass. And all the other feast days and festivals, they teach us about life. They teach us about God, whether it's seasons of the church like Advent and Lent or feasts like Christmas and like Easter. They teach through worship, and that's a pedagogy unto itself. And that's one of the things that the Israelites did after these events of the Passover. And so this is really salvation history at its finest. It's learning history through God's eyes. It's his story. And I know that's kind of a cheesy line that's repeated often in homilies and sermons, but it really is his story. There aren't parallel tracks. There is what God's doing in the supernatural world, but it's completely separate from what's going on in human history. No, he's intimately involved in all of that. And he enters human history himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He becomes incarnate, really splitting history into two, before Christ and after Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so I just want to get back to the text here for a second. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. I do want to talk about this whole incident of the Israelites getting gold and silver from their Egyptian neighbors. So let's go back to the passage in Exodus chapter 11, starting with verse 1. It says, look at the first three verses here. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask. And here's what God wants them to do. That they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewelry of silver and of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they got what they were asking for. That's the bottom line here that's being communicated. They ask for jewelry. They are asking for, I don't know, Rolex watches, vessels, goblets, anything that they could get their hands on, gold and silver. Now, why is this, and why would the Egyptians give it to them? Well, scholars come up with all kinds of different explanations. Some people say, hey, the Israelites were kind of tricking them, saying, can we just borrow this stuff for a little bit? You know, we're going to a little fancy party. I don't really have any nice jewelry, and my wife doesn't either. So can I borrow that ring? Can my wife have that necklace? And we'll get it back to you. Just trust us. No, that's that kind of trickery, that kind of lying tongue is not something that God would look upon favorably. That can't be right. Some people say, well, they just respected them so much. They were such great neighbors, the Israelites. They were always ready to lend a loaf of bread or a cup of sugar to the Egyptians. That, hey, sure, you're so good to us. You've cut our grass. You know, we can give you something as well. Why not? Let's just let you borrow it. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. That's not what's happening by a long shot. Now, essentially what's going on here is that this is booty that the Israelites are taking with them. Don't forget, God has started this holy war against the false gods of Egypt. Every single one of the plagues we've been talking about this has been a direct attack on one of the false gods of Egypt. And so Yahweh has won. And this plague of the, don't forget, they're in the midst of the plague of darkness. It still hasn't lifted. It goes on for 3 days. And the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, is part and parcel of that. So Yahweh has won. The Egyptians, Pharaoh doesn't get it. His heart is still hardened. But the Egyptians themselves, even Pharaoh's own advisors, are like, when are you going to admit that you've lost here? But the Egyptians are the ones suffering. They've had to deal with all the plagues, and they know that the God of the Israelites is incredibly powerful, and they're like, you guys win. You can take this stuff, you can take whatever you want. And so it's really war booty. They've been victorious in this battle. That's what it's all about. But I do think, though, too, that there's a couple other practical points happening here. This is, oh, one commentator said that this gold and silver that they're getting, it could be kind of regarded as back pay, unpaid wages for the hundreds of years in the aggregate of slave labor, where they were working incredibly hard, in cruel conditions. They were not getting paid for their work, clearly. This is kind of back pay, in a sense. This is what was due to them, the silver and the gold. Plus, they need this stuff. They need it for a purpose, because later on, when they get into the wilderness, they need to build the tabernacle. They need to build this mobile temple where they're going to meet with God. They're going to need silver and gold to do that. They're going to need quality building materials fit for the Almighty King of the universe. And so there's a practical point to this, and they're going to abuse it. They're going to make a golden calf out of it. So we'll get there again when we get there. But that's really what's going on with the jewelry, with the silver, and with the gold. All right, now let's skip ahead to verse 4. And this is really crucial as well. This is what Moses says. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go forth in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever shall be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, either man or beast, not a dog shall howl, not a dog shall growl, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get you out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So basically, Yahweh is saying, all the people are going to fall down and worship me. And they're going to say, okay, we acknowledge you as the most powerful, the only powerful God. And please leave now. You leave our territory, Yahweh. Take your people with you. Just get out. Leave us alone, please. But I want to talk about the midnight aspect here. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is exactly in the middle of the night. And in the Hebrew original, it actually says the divide of the night. So we're talking right in the middle. So does this mean we're in the complete darkness of evil? Or does it mean that we've now crossed over? We're over halfway through. We're close to the dawn now. In other words, this is good news. The victory is happening. I think that's really what's going on. But it's important to know that nighttime in the Bible is really the place where, and the time where evil is at its peak. The demons come out at night. We see this all throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 91, this is a great example. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Now, what's interesting is this Psalm 91, in Jesus's time and place, this was an exorcism psalm. And there was a Jesus and his followers, they spoke, the apostles, for example, they spoke a language called Aramaic, which was kind of the street language of the day. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew, but in the synagogue where they would worship, there was an Aramaic version of the scriptures called the Targums. And it was kind of the scriptures in everyday street language. And in the Targum version, Psalm 91, the fact that it's an exorcism psalm really comes through. It says things like, "You will not fear the band of demons that stalks in darkness," that sort of thing. So it's all about the demonic. And it's interesting, too, because when Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil quotes this psalm to him. So it's truly, he's trying to use God's word against the Son of God, the living word of God. That's not going to work. But in verse 11, it says, "For he will give his angels charge of you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So that's when he says, throw yourself off the temple. The angels are going to catch you. But in actuality, this is an exorcism psalm. And Jesus says, that's not going to work. The very next verse, verse 13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder. You will tread on the serpent. You will tread on the Satan." And so that's not going to work with Jesus. But it's important to know that it's the nighttime that the demons come out, if you will. Also, when you read the book of Genesis, Jacob wrestles with the angel when in the middle of the night. It's almost like a divine attack. And then he wrestles well, and this divine angel lets him go at the break of dawn. So dawn is really the time of salvation. And so this is all throughout the Old Testament as well. There's so many verses that talk about this. Psalm 46, verse 5, Psalm 90, verse 14, Isaiah 33. Those are great examples as well, how God saves in the morning at dawn. And so we see here a sign that we've turned. We're now closer to the dawn than to the dusk. What did Harvey Dent say in the Batman movie, "The Dark Knight"? It's always darkest before the dawn. That's an intriguing idea. St. Paul says in the New Testament, the night is now far spent. You know, the day is at hand. The dawn is closer now than it's ever been, the dawn of our salvation. So don't live with the deeds of darkness. Live as children of light. Put on the armor of light. And this is going to be the great victory of God. The next time the sun comes out, and again, this is another victory of Yahweh over the Egyptian sun god, Ra. Because for the Egyptians, it's not going to be the sun coming up signaling a victory, portending a great rescue by their sun god, Ra. No, the next time they see the sun come up, it's going to be at the Red Sea. They will be drowned in that sea. And the last thing that Pharaoh sees, remember Pharaoh said, "Moses, if I ever see your face again, you're going to die." Not so. The exact opposite will happen. The last thing Pharaoh sees is the dawn, the sunlight shining on the face of Moses, his impending doom. So all of that is starting to happen right now. And in the next episode of The Faith Explained, we will see the Passover and the horrific death of the firstborn in Egypt. But now it's time to open up The Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Let's go. Okay, as we open up the Q&A mailbag today, I got several questions about Halloween and what's appropriate for Catholics in terms of its celebration. Now, this comes up at this time of year every year, so it's important to talk about this a little bit. A lot of people think that Halloween is actually, quote-unquote, the devil's night. And I remember growing up, for some reason, I got TV stations from Detroit beamed into my home, and that was a big thing, the Devil's Night celebrations. There was always a lot of destruction, a lot of violence in certain parts of the city. And some people say, no, there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing untoward or spiritually dangerous about it. It's just, hey, it's just play. There's nothing wrong with it, and people shouldn't get so uptight. Well, let me talk to you a little bit about where Halloween came from. We're not 100% sure of the origins, but a lot of people think it stems from an ancient Celtic festival, not the Celtic festival like the Boston Celtics, but the Celtic festival of Samhain. And what that was all about was the end of the season of summer and the beginning of winter. And usually that was celebrated at the end of October, early November, exactly where Halloween founds. Now what the ancients believed was that this was a time when the barrier between the living and the dead, the afterlife in this present world was really thin, and beings could pass forth from one zone to the other, from Earth to the supernatural world with great ease. Now, that's obviously a pagan myth, but what about the Catholic angle on this? Well, in 609 AD, Pope Boniface IV, he really set up the foundations of what we now know as All Saints Day on November the 1st. Now, the night before that, of course, is the eve of All Saints Day, which we know as All Hallows Eve. Another word for that is Halloween. So Pope Boniface IV, he really wanted to honor in part not just the saints, but also all the Christian martyrs of the faith. So Pope Gregory IV actually moved it to November the 1st. Now, Boniface had it set up in May. That's when All Saints Day was originally observed. It was actually on May the 13th. But Pope Gregory IV moved it to November the 1st, and that's why Halloween, or All Hallows Eve, began to be celebrated on the last day of October, the 31st. Now, a lot of people think that Pope Gregory moved the date to actually destroy this concept of the ancient Celtic festival of Samhain, to replace it with a holy day, a holiday, a Catholic holiday. And this is what God does with a lot of feasts, by the way. Takes what is pagan, transforms it into something holy. And really, that's what God does with each one of us. Takes us out of our pagan ways. We are baptized. We are made new children of God. We put on Christ as a garment through our baptism. That's why they give us a pure white garment when we're baptized, even as adults, because it's an outward sign of what's happened within. Now, some historians do question whether or not that was the reason that Gregory actually did it. They think, oh, this is kind of a fringe Celtic festival. Might have just been coincidental. At any rate, that's one explanation for why it falls where it does on the calendar. So one of the things that we can do as Catholics in terms of how to celebrate it properly is to think about what happens on the eve of other great feasts, like Christmas Eve. What do we do there? We prepare for what's going to happen the next day. We commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ. I think it's good to focus again on what happens the next day on November the 1st, All Saints Day. We celebrate the victorious church in heaven, united completely to Christ. And we can read about this in the Catechism, paragraph 956. And there's some different ways that we can maybe alter the celebration. I think some of the just personally speaking, I think some of the gore, some of the blood, some of the violent imagery surrounding Halloween and some of the costumes and decorations, that's a little bit, I think, not in keeping with a Catholic spirit. So maybe we could try some other things. Some suggest, hey, instead of carving a scary face on your pumpkin, why not carve the face of a saint? I don't know how great of an artist you are, or maybe a cross. And just put a candle in. Christ is the light of the world. Illumine the dark night with the light of Christ. That could be one way to do it. There are lots of Catholic ideas for Halloween. I know some people like to give out holy cards when they give out candy to local kids. That's an interesting gift. There are lots of ways that you can be creative with this. But we need to talk about something else with respect to Halloween and its origins, and that has to do with something called the Day of the Dead Festival, which actually does have some strong Catholic background to it. But we've kind of run out of time in this episode, so I hate to leave you with a cliffhanger, but we will do that in the next Q&A mailbag segment of the Faith Explained program. Now, hey, you might be wondering how to get a question to me for this part of the show, and I know a lot of you guys really love it. I get a lot of messages about it. Thanks for doing these mailbag Q&A segments. You can email the program, faith@relevantradio.com. You can send me your question. I'll try to answer it as best we can. The other thing you could do is find me on Twitter, @KaleClark. If you're on social media, you can find me on Twitter. at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can follow me there. You can also send your question to me or through the Faith Explained account on Twitter at Faith Explained. So I really want to thank everyone for writing in, for listening to the program, and especially for sharing it with your friends and family, coworkers, neighbors, whoever. So many people find out about Relevant Radio through somebody sharing the app or just telling people in various ways about Relevant Radio, whether it's through a bumper sticker on your car, whether it's through social media, your own accounts, just saying, hey, you might want to check out Relevant Radio. We do so appreciate you telling people about the show. And you can listen to all the episodes that you've missed of The Faith Explained. They're all archived at relevantradio.com on the website and also through our app. And you can get the podcast wherever podcasts are found. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me today on The Faith Explained program. We'll see you in the next episode. God bless you. Peace.